you join me. Baruch Adonayim Barach. Baruch Adonayim Barach Le'olam Va'ed. Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam Asher Baharbanu Mikol Ha'amim V'natan Lanu Et Torato. Baruch Atah Adonai Noten HaTorah. Praise the Lord who is worthy to be praised. Blessed be the Lord who is worthy to be praised forever and ever. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who chose us from all peoples and gave to us, and gave to us the word of truth. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Is that what it says? Yeah, paraphrase, living translation. The message, the word, the truth. Reading from the Tanakh is from Isaiah chapter 6. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I. Send me." In our reading from the New Testament, it's from Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to read a couple portions from the famous Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to talk about that from Matthew 5 through 7. You've heard that was said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans. They think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And moving on to verse 19, it says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And finally, in verse chapter 7, it says, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? If he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. This is the word of the Lord. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam asher baharban asher natan lanu torah temed faye olam eta betochenu Baruch ata Adonai min ha-torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who gave us the Torah of truth and life everlasting planted in our midst. Blessed are you, Lord, giver of the Torah. Amen. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that we can gather today before you. And I pray that you'll move among us as we talk about your word, as we seek to understand it. Lord, we seek to understand you. We seek to encounter you. And I pray you will touch our hearts, that you'll speak to each one of us exactly the way we need to be spoken to. Take what I say and translate into what each one here needs to hear. In Yeshua's name. I said we'll be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. You're probably asking yourself, what's the connection, right? For those who don't know, this is Tom Brady. He's the quarterback of a football team called the New England Patriots. Went to Sarah High School, which was the boys' high school. We went to the non-boys' high school, the public one. We kind of joked at the Sarah boys. But, of course, the Sarah boy is now playing in the Super Bowl, so that's not too bad. But actually, believe it, I think there actually is a good connection between Tom Brady and the Sermon on the Mount. And it actually serves a good illustration for us. One thing you'll always hear about Brady, any of his teammates will say about him, or a Belichick or anybody, they'll say one of the things that's remarkable about Brady is not what happens on the field, but what he does off the field. The guy is, you know, an obsessive studier, obsessive preparer. I mean, he looks at every bit of film. They say even on a day off, he's watching film after film after film after film. Look, his game plan is so mapped out. I mean, he wants to know everything that defense has ever done, anything that defense could possibly do in that game. Every play and every game plan they decide to implement, he's done those throws again and again and again and again. When they do a 2-minute drive, if you don't know the Patriots, it's amazing. It's just like, it can be just like a machine going down the field, and people think, wow, he's so talented. They ask him about it. He says, we've done that exact thing so many times, that exact throw so many times. He's cut on that dime to that place every time. He has this vision, you know, for the exact perfect play. That's why, even after a game when he's played amazing, they'll ask him how it went, and he'll very quickly be able to tell you things that didn't go right. And you think, gosh, is he feeling guilty? Is he just giving a lip service? I think he's not. He legitimately sees all the things that he knew didn't happen. I mean, he literally has a vision for perfection. He has a vision for exactly how it should all happen. And that's what strives him forward. What moves him forward. And the Sermon on the Mount, I think, equally, is this amazing vision. An amazing vision for how, you know, life is supposed to be, how we're supposed to live. But it's a vision as well that when we look at it in the Sermon on the Mount, as well known as it is, many of these words, there's an aspect to which that repels us. That we don't, as beautiful and amazing a vision it is, we also don't like this text. We don't like what I just read. And so what we're going to do tonight is talk a little bit about what this vision is. What's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? What is this great vision here that's being laid out? And secondly, talk a little bit why we're repelled by it. What bugs us so much about it? And then lastly, ask ourselves, what do we do about that? And I hope that if we handle the Sermon on the Mount right, it can become a thing that actually transforms the way we live our lives before God, ideally. Does that sound like ambitious? You can try. Let's try it. All right. So let's get started on the Sermon on the Mount. So much of this stuff, when we hit, is just, it becomes almost like the words you hear so many times, even in culture on TV. I mean, this is one of the best-known sermon of all time, chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew. And let's face it, pretty hard stuff, right? You've heard it said, eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other side also. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, hey, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Pretty tough stuff, huh? You just feel it pull? I love it, I hate it, I love it, I hate it. You know, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. But now the key is the next verse here, to understand the context of this. Because then it says, do all this stuff that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Now we see this line, and sons of your Father, we talk about being the children of God. There's an aspect towards this, you know, connection of God to us, the familial connection. But when it talks about here, the idea of sons actually means something very different. The idea of the sons in the Hebrew and in, you know, the Jewish world, many times even today, when you talk about being a son, you're one like unto someone else. For instance, if you follow a teacher and you're a disciple of them, it's like you're their son. If you're a wicked person, you might be called a son of wickedness. You know, they talked about the Messiah being a son of man. It speaks of that he's like a man. Humanity, son of God, like God. It doesn't talk about a familiar connection. It just means he's like, you know, son of God. He's like unto God, like unto that. When he says we are to be like unto our Father in heaven, essentially it says, do all these things I'm saying so that you will be like God. Simple enough, right? You say, what's God like? Well, he causes, this is just reading on, he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. What's God like? You know, God continues to give. Even when the people do horrible things or not, they are still perpetually benefiting from all that God gives. The sun rises in the thing, God gives everything from the earth. They have food, they continue to, you know, give birth, enjoy the blessings. And there's so many of the blessings which God has given to all people. Even folks with their fists up to God at the same time are enjoying blessings from God. He pours out his blessings on all people. It's not conditional. God's blessings sits there and flows out there, and God's not waiting, well, you better do good before I do it. Just flowing on them. So he says, obviously, this is, if you want to be like God, you flow like this. He says, hey, man, you love those who love you? What reward do you get for that? Everybody does that. Because even the tax collectors do that. This is not to bag on folks from the IRS here, up there, anyone? But, tax collectors were kind of the scumbags of the first century, if you don't know. I mean, you know, the Romans had Israel and everybody else just under their finger. Taxation was a main way of massive oppression. And the tax collectors were the people within Israel who were working for the Romans. But then they were basically extorting from their community, right? They're working for the oppressor, basically grabbing money from their brothers, their sisters, their community, paying off the Romans, and by the way, paying themselves off handsomely. They were loaded. Money that basically extortion money from their own community to pay off. I mean, you can't become a bigger scumbag. I mean, every time they talk about sinners, they basically have tax collectors and sinners. You know, the worst of the worst. They don't get any worse than these guys. And this is the worst. And it's interesting if you think about some of the famous tax collectors in the scripture. I mean, think of a guy like Zacchaeus. They talk about him, New Testament as well. He was a guy who became rich basically off his own people and said, I'll give it all back. I'll turn. Does anyone know what another famous tax collector was in the scripture? Matthew! Isn't that interesting? Look what book we're reading. Matthew. So Matthew's very aware of this concept. It's interesting. In the parallel passage in Luke, it doesn't say tax collectors. You know, Luke has almost the same thing. He writes it over there. He does not say, he says, does not even sinners. But Matthew says, do not even tax collectors do this. You know, he's very familiar with this. He goes, I was the worst of the worst. I was the worst traitor, the worst person. I took the very people who care for me, my own community, I turned on them and I got rich off them. And yet God showed his grace to me. Yeshua came there, the Messiah came and said, come and turn from your ways and follow me. And he goes, man, you want to be... So this words of when you know, Jesus is telling them, be like God, You know, see the mercy God shows? Matthew's going, I'm sitting here a major recipient of this mercy and this grace. I'm sure these words that he said probably burned right into his heart like you can't believe. You know. And then the final line where it says at the bottom, you know, treat only your brothers, and he goes on. And then he says something really hardcore, doesn't he? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Heavy word, huh? Very much from the Torah. You know, there, I mean, as a Greek is the be perfect from the Torah, you know, it's very much the repeated call, be holy even as the Lord your God is holy. All of Israel was called to be like God and to be holy as he is holy. Remember, that's the old, remember, that's the original calling, right, of all of mankind, made in the image of God. It's not something unusual. He's actually calling us to be what we were meant to be. We were always intended to be. We were made in the image of God, right? Then we broke and we've fallen and we don't, most of us don't act the way we should. But he's calling us to act as we were intended to be. And even later, we know from 1 John, it says, dear friends, we're the children of God, and what we'll be has not yet been known. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he's talking ultimately, you know, for those who know Yeshua and want to follow him, we'll ultimately see him face to face again. And then once again, we will be in that image of God as we were supposed to be. We're in the image now, but we're broken. You know, then we'll be as we were supposed to be. And really what this sermon is about, the Sermon on the Mount, which we get confused about, is almost a recalling to that time. Think in this large picture. Think of the humanity as it was meant to be. It's a grand vision of perfection. And not just of us, but of the entire kingdom, of the entire world. I mean, just to go back to the Beatitudes, you know, it says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Think about the ultimate reality in the kingdom of heaven. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This is this ultimate kingdom, having a vision. This is in the kingdom, the pure in heart have that filled, that hunger and thirst for righteousness, you're pursuing it. There's ultimate recompense for that. Ultimately, they will be satisfied. Although here, it doesn't seem like that. You know, as he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. Your treasure is, your heart will be also. He's saying, live in light of the kingdom. Don't try to build up a big pile of stuff here, because all that stuff just goes. Whoosh. I don't care. The richest person in the world is and the poorest are identical the day after they die. You know, it's useless. It's futile. Live here for that which is eternal, which sustains. He says, don't worry. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? The pagans run after these things. I mean, the ones without God. Your heavenly Father knows that you need them. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given you as well. So this idea of the kingdom of God, keep that mind of it. Remember what you're supposed to be. There's this vision of what we are as in all of humanity. There's a vision of the kingdom set before us and all its amazing glory. So he says, everything you do in your life, you know, have that in your mind. He says, so when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets. When you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. So your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you give, don't give to, you know, make other people happy or to oppress other people or to make even yourself feel good. You do it because God's watching. God knows. God sees you. He says, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites where they love praying, standing in synagogues on the street corners to be seen by others. You know, oh, look at how holy I am. He says, no. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Because he's the one who sees, who knows what's going on. He sees when you pray. Not doing it for show to other folks. I mean, even as he told us how to pray, right? The famous Lord's Prayer. This is how you should pray. Then, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come and your will be done. On earth, as it is in heaven. Meaning, Lord, your kingdom, have that happen right here, right now, as we're doing it. It's amazing, isn't it? This incredible vision of the kingdom, how we're to be. You know, when you ever ask yourself, you know, if you ever feel, gosh, I was built for more than this. I was meant for more than this when you're living your job right here. You know, you're living your world. And you ever ask that question? The answer to that is, you were. Every one of us was. There's nothing here that will ever completely satisfy you. There's no attainment you'll ever have. There's no level of fame. There's no level of comfort. You'll always feel that I was made for more, because we are made for more. We're not made to be broken like this. We're made to be face to face in the kingdom with the Lord in the kingdom of God. And until we're there, we're utterly dissatisfied. And we can have peace here, but only in part. We can have joy here, but only a foretaste of the true joy. In fact, the greatest things that happen to us here are actually foretastes of the ultimate joy and happiness and peace that He wants to give us forever, and that's for us. You know, when we say, some people, when we look at this and we go, gosh, well, I'm only human, right? I mean, as Stephen Guthrie would say, the problem is not that we're only human. The problem is we're not human enough. We're not the humanity that we were meant to be. So you might go, gosh, this is just overwhelming, right? This is how we were meant to be. This is the kingdom. This is how we are. And we look at this and you think, why is it so hardcore? Why is the standard so incredibly high? But why would you ever want to make it less? It's kind of like back to Tom Brady. You know, Tom Brady would say, well, why do you have such an incredible standard of perfection out there? He's like, and why would I aim for anything less? This is the reality. This is the vision. There's nothing short of it. So, am I the only one who feels a little repellent to this? Makes me feel very uncomfortable. Makes me feel very uncomfortable. You think you want to lower that thing down, right? Knock it all down. You know what one of our problems is? I mean, there's a couple problems here going on. One of our problems is we want to take this speech and make it into a big rule book, don't we? We're terrified what this means. Does that mean that now if I'm going to be a child of God, that if someone hits me here, I have to turn to a mystery? Does that mean if someone asks me, I have to give them? Does that mean, you know, it says earlier, you know, do not murder. You've heard it said, do not murder. I say, don't even, you know, have anger in your heart. It says, do not commit adultery. I say, don't even have lust in your eyes for someone else. So now you're going, gosh, I thought the rules were doable before. You know, do not murder. I can do that. Do not have anger. I can't do that. You know, commit adultery. Not even lust in my, you got to be kidding me. But the idea, you know, but he's saying is that that's not what's going on. The vision is the vision. That is how we're supposed to be. That, I mean, humanity, right? Don't you feel like you'd like to be free from this thing? Free from the thought that you wouldn't have lust in your eyes when you looked at someone? Yeah, you know that's how we're supposed to be. I mean, one of the things that happens in this thing is that he has, and keep in mind also, we talk about the law, because he's really going against the, you know, you've heard it said, do not murder, quoting the Ten Commandments, but I'm telling you it's even more than that. We need to understand that even the law itself, the Torah, was really talking about the same thing. You know, we made the mistake, because he's getting at the Pharisees and the rabbis and like that, are saying they've created God's Torah and made a bunch of rules from it. He says, no, it's not about rules. The Torah itself, right, was a vision of the kingdom also. The whole thing was set up around the tabernacle, right? What was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was Eden. It was the Garden of Eden, the ultimate reality. It was like the kingdom of God's all the way in the middle. And all the sacrificial systems and things were showing us a revelation of how we get into that kingdom again. I mean, it was showing that, it would show the holiness of God, the perfection of the holiness of God. It would show our sinfulness, the sacrifices, how we need something else to bear our judgment. And then we could come in there and have the presence of God. All the laws and stuff were displaying sort of what the kingdom would be. Israel was to be almost like this walking vision of the kingdom out to the people. But it was insufficient. It was always, you know, all these words are so insufficient for that entire vision. So when we take little bits of that and try to make a bunch of rules out of it, it's utterly insufficient. It's not it. And remember, King David goes, those laws, they're like, you know, they're like honey to my lips. They're restoring to my soul. If we see, what kind of rule book is restoring to your soul? Is honey to your lips? He says, no, this is because it's a vision of God. It's a vision of who He is. And remember, Israel wasn't redeemed out of the land of Egypt because they obeyed God's law, right? They were redeemed out of the love of God and then given the law as a gift to understand how to have fellowship with God. It was a vision of the kingdom. It was always that. And that's even when Yeshua says things like, you know, so in everything, do to others what they would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. This is the big idea. This is the big picture. This is what's going on. This is the kingdom. You know, don't get tied down to all these little rules. So you go, so, okay, well then what do I do with this thing? Okay, so it's not rules. That's why I'm repelling. I want to make it into those rules. I can't live it. It is a kingdom. It is this wonderful vision that I shouldn't want to diminish. We should all want to see the kingdom and see all that we are meant to be. We should long for that picture. But what do we do about the other thing? What do we do about that sense of going, oh, I look at it and I go, I'm not there. That's one of the effects it has. You know, that's a good effect. We come into the holiness of God and you go, oh. And you need to see that. You need to see that you fall short. You need to see that I can't stand up there and say, God, I've done it. I've done enough. You're going to, you know, you take me and look what a great guy I am, because there's not one of us who's a great guy. It's all levels of disaster. And God does not grade on a curve. You know, every one of us fails. You know, all we have is different levels of failure. Yeah, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer, he's way down there. That's an F minus, minus, minus. You know, I only got an F. We're talking about schooling earlier. But, you know, it's, we all are repelled to it. And that's why he said to himself, going, he goes, guys, you think you're doing well? Oh, you're saying, oh, I don't commit adultery. Because remember, at that time, you know, and still in Jewish thought now, you know, you have certain laws and you can be righteous in a sense. And he's going, oh, gosh, do not commit adultery. Okay, how about this one? Ever have anything in your eye for someone else? Any anger in your heart? And you see this incredible standard. You look at that and go, oh, nowhere close. What do you do with that? Well, that's what's interesting in that Isaiah text, for instance, because here's what happens. I mean, and this is Isaiah, a vision he got. He said, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs. They were calling to one another. Seraphs, like fiery ones. Angels calling to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's a vision of God. He's come into it. And they're screaming, holy, holy, holy. The sound of their voices and the doorposts, the thresholds shook. The temple was filled with smoke. This awesome scene. And David goes, I mean, not David, Isaiah goes, woe to me. He goes, I've cried. I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the Lord. You know, seeing the King, the Lord Almighty, and he's just repelled. He's repelled in himself. He sees everything in himself. He's come to that vision, and he's just going like, whoosh, and he can do nothing. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. You know, boom, you are clean. It's nothing he did himself, right? He's repelled. He's like this. I'm unworthy to come in there. And he goes, you've been made clean. You can stand. Now he says, who will ascend? Who will go for us? Oh my gosh, I left out the bottom verse. You know what it says in answer to that? Isaiah answers back and says, send me. I've now been made. It's as if the Lord has lifted him up, made him able to stand in his presence. He's cleansed him. And now he says, now go for me. That's really the story of the, you know, I mean, what's the whole sacrificial system of the Torah talking about? It's ultimately foreshadowing what the Messiah would ultimately do. You know, dying on the cross as that final sacrifice for sin to take on our judgment, to cleanse people, and essentially to play the role of that coal. That every one of us, you know, being faced with the holiness of God, we repel, but he goes, he's come into this world and even revealed the holiness. You doubt holiness, he says, hey, your righteousness has got to be a lot better than these Pharisees and everyone else. Not that they're so bad, but they're as bad as everyone else. And that's not that's a way low standard. But here's, I come there and you turn to me, and because of what I did, I take you and I make you clean. Poof. And now you stand. Now you look at that vision and you pursue it. You see that kingdom, and then it becomes that thing that knocks you forward. And you still feel that temptation, we look at it, to look at a bunch of rules. Well, how do I live here, though? How do I live? I mean, do I still have to do that stuff? Is that what it means to go forward? Do I make all those things into rules, turning the cheek and everything else and giving to someone? Think back to Tom Brady again. Can we go back to this vision, how Tom Brady deals with his vision? It's really helpful for us. Do you think Tom Brady has made the vision of the perfect game into a series of rules? He says, no matter what, I will throw there. No, because the minute the play starts, everything breaks down, doesn't it? All of perfection scatters around him. Not in any one place. The receiver gets hit. Tackle misses his thing. He trips. Guy's coming over there. His arm's kind of blocked. There's a million things going wrong all at once. And he's in, you know, they call it audible. He's working in the midst of everything going wrong. But it's the vision, actually, that still pursues that. It's the vision which helps him make that wise decision amidst all those corrections. In our life now, no rule book's going to make a decision for you. There's so many things wrong with this world. Right? That vision is not anywhere close. You can't take one of these rules and say, I'm going to do that one. because there's tons of stuff. We're broken, living in a broken world. Everything's going wrong all at once. I mean, think about living World War II, right? Your time of the Holocaust, you're German, you know, hiding Jewish people in the home. Someone knocks on your door and says, you know, the scalpel's, you got Jews inside? Well, if they're going to obey the law, they say, yes, there is. But no, what's the right thing to do? What does the child of the king do? No, there are not. That child of the king bears false witness and breaks a commandment to do what's right. In the midst of this fallen, broken world, he's having to look in all the scattered thing and of all the brokenness of all that's happening here, and his eyes are seeking the king and the kingdom and to do what's right before God and to pursue that. That's the world we live in. We look at this thing and we see this vision, and we do. We set the vision, and the vision propels us forward. The vision washes us and cleanses us. It reflects things, but it doesn't turn into a rule book for us. Otherwise, we despise it. It'll crush us, and it'll be wrong. You know, because as we walk forward, it's that coal which touches our lips, which stands us up and sends us forth. You know, as Paul said, brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, I strain towards what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Messiah Jesus. I am being called forward. I think one of the best analogies of this is, I don't know if people have read the Pilgrim's Progress. You know, they say in the 1600s or 1700s, people only had two books, the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress. You know, John Bunyan. And John Bunyan's a huge sort of, I don't know what the word is, it called a metaphor or simile? Anyway, he makes the entire life of the believer into a journey in which heaven is this great city, this celestial city. You know, his name, and he gets called, you know, he's in his working life, and he gets called, turn to the Lord, you know, turn to me, have, you know, hear the gospel, be forgiven of your sins, and go and pursue it. And then all of life becomes this great journey to the great city. And then, you know, that's things like the slough of despond, like despondency, it sticks to you, and he gets depressed, and there's other people who come to him to encourage him, and temptation, all these things, and he's continuing on that journey. For us, the giant journey's out there in the city. You know, we hear the call, we turn to it, we accept it, we begin this march to this great vision of the great city. You know, wherever, when and whenever God's going to take us, who knows? But we march on that line. And things come in front of us. Temptations, they get in it. It's not, and when sin happens, things like that, it's not that you're condemned forever, you can be forgiven, but it trips you up and it turns you to the side and distracts you. You know, the temptations of money and the lure of that come to you. Like, look at the lures laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. Worry takes you down. Money takes you down. Pride does. Anger. A lot of these things. And put these things to the side and keep marching and keep walking towards it. You know, it's not a competition. Every one of us is different. Every one of us has our own journey. Every one of us has our own set of weaknesses. Every one of us has our own sets of temptations that come before us. And he says, just keep marching and keep going. And how do you do about the other ones? You're in competition with the person next to you? No, man. You stop to pick them up. Help them up. Encourage them. They'll encourage you. We're calling one another towards the kingdom. You see those who aren't even on the path yet? You call out to them saying, turn to your way and get on the path towards your ultimate destiny, to what you were meant to be and what you were built to be. Come, be turned. Accept the call. Have your lips touched. Be cleansed and go. We need to let the vision of the Sermon on the Mount inspire us. Set the big vision before us. If it reflects some things inside of us that aren't right, then let it be cleansed. Let it be a cleansing thing which God can change us and correct us and get us back up. And then keep marching. And make it our goal to seek first the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord, even as we talk about this, give us hearts that can see the world as you see it, to understand what's good, right, and pleasing in your sight. A heart that longs to serve you, that doesn't get so trapped by worry or trapped by depression or trapped by temptations or greed or any of those things, Lord. And where they have taken root in our hearts and they pull us down from our journey, Lord, I pray you'll show it to us, free us, so that we can walk unimpeded down that path you've set before us. that heavenward journey, that calling that you've made for us. Oh God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. May we live faithful lives before you. B'Shem Yeshua. Amen.